May be seated. Let's pray. Lord, your word is like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces. And so we pray that you would, by your Spirit, so apply your word to our hearts that we might be transformed. May your word do its work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is where we'll be. I am not, by any stretch of the imagination, a gardener. Gardeners are people who carefully cultivate an environment for the flourishing of plant life. I am not a plant cultivator. I am more like a plant executioner. If you need a plant to die, give it to me. In March of 2020, right as everything was beginning to shut down because of COVID, I was serving as a pastor at our previous church in Pennsylvania, and as we're preparing to close the office, my boss distributed various plants from around the church to the staff so that we could take care of them in the time that we'd be away from the office. Now, I pleaded with him not to make me take a plant because it was a death sentence for this poor thing. He insisted, everybody's doing it, so you need to do it too. Try to tell him that everybody's doing it is not a good justification to do anything. But to no avail, and he at least gave me an arrangement of succulents because he said, look, these are really hard to kill. Challenge accepted. Wouldn't you know it, after months of being away from the office, I returned with a healthy display of succulents. In fact, a few people commented on just how beautiful they looked. Of course, that was because the succulents I'd been sent home with had indeed died. Apparently, they're not as hard to kill as I was led to believe. And my mother-in-law, who is a skilled gardener, created a new arrangement to replace the one that I had killed. Incidentally, I recently saw a Lego set of succulents and considered buying it because I think I could maybe manage not to kill those. Plants, like all living things, need certain elements in order to grow and be healthy. If I deprive plants of water or sunlight for any length of time, they will wither and die. I have the experience to prove it. And even when we give plants the elements that they need to grow, we can't make them grow. We can only cultivate the conditions that promote their growth. And then it's up to the naturally designed process that God has put in place for them to grow. And it's striking how often the Bible, and Jesus especially, uses agricultural metaphors and illustrations to describe spiritual growth. We just read one of the more well-known passages last Sunday. Jesus tells the disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. Several of Jesus' parables deal with spiritual life and growth in an agricultural way. The parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and so on. And this is more than just because Jesus was living in an agrarian society and they would relate to agricultural metaphors. That certainly is true. But if we think about it, it's also because spiritual growth is organic, not synthetic. Real spiritual life and growth can't be manufactured, it can only be cultivated. And as we've been thinking the past few weeks about the mission of the church to make disciples of Jesus among all people, but we shouldn't think of that mission of making disciples in the same way we would think about making a Lego set. Get all the right pieces, follow the directions step by step, and produce the desired outcome. It's much more like Paul's language from 1 Corinthians 3. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave growth. Making disciples, or perhaps better, growing disciples, is an organic process. Like plant life, God has designed spiritual life to grow in a certain way through certain means. We can't manufacture this life and growth any more than we can artificially manufacture the growth of a plant. We can't decide on our own what the plant needs in order to grow, trying to reinvent the basic building blocks of organic life. If we think that feeding a plant an energy drink like a Monster instead of water is going to make it grow faster, we don't understand the way that growth works. We can't manipulate or manufacture, but we can cultivate. We can understand how growth is designed to happen and to work to create an environment that is conducive to that growth. And if we're going to be a church that's committed to making disciples of Jesus, then we need to know not just what a disciple is, which is what we've considered the last few weeks, but also how such disciples are made, how they grow. How has God designed this spiritual growth to occur? And as a result, what is our role in cultivating that growth? That's what we're thinking about this morning. And to answer this question, I want to focus in on what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. Now, Paul doesn't use the term disciple or disciple-making here, but if a disciple is one who's received eternal life through Jesus and is now growing to become like Jesus, bearing the fruit of those marks of discipleship that we talked about, then what Paul is talking about here certainly is making disciples, because he's talking about how people turn to the Lord and then become transformed into his image, which are just different terms for the same ideas. The key verse for us this morning is 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're going to start there and then move outward to some of the surrounding context as we go. And the point that I'm driving at in this text, and I think that Paul is teaching, is this, is that we are transformed by the power of God's Spirit, who causes us to behold the glory of God's Son in his word through the patient ministry of God's people. We're transformed by the power of God's Spirit, who causes us to behold the glory of God's Son in God's word through the patient ministry of God's people. That's how disciples are made. That's how disciples grow. And that is what we will find Paul teaches here in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, and most especially at the heart of this passage in verse 18. And we'll focus on that verse, but before we get there, I want to set what he's saying in context so we're not just parachuting into verse 18 and ripping it out of its context and making it say something that it doesn't say. In chapter 3, Paul has been describing the superiority of the gospel to the law, the superiority of having a ministry of the new covenant to a ministry of the old covenant. And of course, he's talking specifically about his own ministry, but what he says has wider implications for all the ministry of the gospel. The ministry of the old covenant, the law, what Paul calls here the letter, though it is from God and glorious in its own way, could not bring about spiritual life or transformation. That was not its purpose. It could only reveal sin and condemn, which is why Paul calls it the ministry of death or the ministry of condemnation. It's not because of a deficiency or a design flaw in the law. It worked exactly how God designed it to work. The law is like an EKG. It can tell you if your heartbeat is present or not, but it can't bring a heart that is stopped back to life. If an EKG shows no pulse, the problem is not with the EKG. The problem is with the heart. So the law reveals the spiritual deadness of our hearts. And using an illustration from the book of Exodus that we don't have time to unpack right now, Paul calls this having our hearts veiled. Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, and the unfolding of your words gives light." And yet there are those who hear this word and do not see that light. They don't see the glory. Paul says it's because a veil lies over their hearts, like room-darkening curtains that keep the light and truth of God's word from penetrating, such as the ministry of the old covenant. The law could not give us life or transform us because we need more than just the right set of instructions. We need new hearts that are inclined to God's word, that don't just know the duty we have, but that actually desire and delight to do it. We need more than just healing from spiritual disease. We need resurrection from spiritual death. And this is why the ministry that Paul has been entrusted with, the gospel, is so surpassingly glorious to that of the law. The letter kills, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 6. That is, the law doesn't save. It reveals and rightly condemns us to death, showing us our need for a Savior. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That is, the ministry of the gospel, the new covenant, is superior because through it, God's Spirit works to do what the law could not, to bring life and transformation. If the law is an EKG, then the gospel is a defibrillator. It makes dead hearts beat again. And verse 18 is the heart of this section, as Paul revels in the glory of this new covenant, this gospel ministry and its effects. He says this, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And this is, in a sense, Paul's thesis statement on Christian discipleship. The law could not transform, but now, Paul says, through the gospel, we are being transformed. In this verse and in the surrounding context, we find these three assertions about how disciples are made, how spiritual growth and transformation happens. First, we are transformed by the power of God's Spirit. Second, who causes us to behold the glory of God's Son and His Word. And three, does so through the patient ministry of God's people. So that's how God has designed discipleship, spiritual growth to happen. We'll look at each of those points in turn. So, first assertion, we are transformed by the power of God's Spirit. A few preliminary observations on verse 18, which you just read. The main proposition in that verse, the main thing that Paul is getting at is this statement, we are being transformed. That's the essence of discipleship, or spiritual growth, or the Christian life, however you want to put it. A life in the gospel is a life of transformation. The we he's talking about here, those who are being transformed, is all Christians. He's not just saying him. He's not just saying him and his co-workers. He's saying all of us. He says we all with unveiled face. And he's using this language of veiling again. And here it means those who have had their spiritual blindness and hardness removed and have turn to Christ in faith and repentance. He says in verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So in Paul's imagery here, to have an unveiled face means one who has turned to the Lord and found eternal life and freedom in the gospel, and so can behold the glory of the Lord that we were previously blinded to. It is only those, but all those who have so turned to the Lord and received life that are now being transformed. Like a seed that has sprouted will begin to send down roots and grow up towards the sun, and in time will grow strong and bear fruit. So all those who turn to the Lord and receive life in His name will begin to be transformed. And this transformation, Paul says, is into the same image. What image is that? The same image as the one we behold. That is the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord Jesus. If you look down to the beginning of chapter 4, he says it again. He says in chapter 4, verse 4, that those whose minds and hearts are blinded cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then verse 6, God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The image into which we are being transformed is the image of the glory of the Lord, that is the glory of Jesus Christ, who is himself the image of God, or as Hebrews 1 says, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Or as Paul says in Romans 8, later in Romans 8 than what we read this morning, that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Paul's careful to say here that this transformation is not immediate. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. It's gradual. There are indeed some aspects of becoming a disciple that have immediate and permanent effects. There's no progress or gradation. You were dead in your sins, now you are alive in Christ. You were guilty, now you are forgiven. You were condemned, now you are righteous in his sight. You were alienated, now you are reconciled to God. You were far off, and now you have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Those things admit no degrees. But there's also this aspect of discipleship that is a gradual process. And that's actually what we usually mean when we talk about discipleship. This gradual growth in godliness as we become more and more like Christ. And all of this transforming work, Paul says, comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We mentioned this a few weeks ago when we looked at the biblical mission of the church. Recall that in the Great Commission, Jesus was insistent that the apostles not leave before they had been empowered by the Holy Spirit. They needed the Spirit before they could actually go to accomplish their mission. Disciple-making is, first and foremost, a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the disciple-maker. Apart from the Spirit's work through our ministry and in the hearts of those to whom we minister, we cannot hope for anyone to turn to the Lord or be transformed into his image. Paul has illustrated this point in the preceding verses in which he's contrasted the law and the gospel. Both are the word of God, but only by the Spirit working in the hearts of those who are hearing are people transformed. Paul said that the unbelieving Jews in his day had a veil lying over their hearts. They were blinded and hardened so that even when they heard the word of God, it wouldn't penetrate their hearts. The difference between unbelievers and believers, then, Paul says, is that this blindness, this veil, has been removed by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Captive to their sins, unbelievers are unable to look to the Word and behold in it the glory of the Lord Jesus and his gospel. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, Paul says, there is freedom. Freedom from blindness and hardness and veiledness. And where the Spirit of the Lord is at work, he displays the glory of Christ to those whose eyes are opened and hearts softened to behold the Son and believe in him. And then having turned to the Lord, the Spirit continues to work in us. He doesn't just open our hearts to hear and understand and believe the gospel and leave us to plod along on our own. He comes to dwell within us. And it would be a mistake to think that he didn't do so and that our discipleship was ultimately up to us. Remember, Paul said to the Galatians, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Of course, the answer is a resounding no. Both our discipleship, our initial turning to the Lord, and our ongoing transformation into the image of the glory of the Lord is a work that is accomplished in us by God's Spirit. It's begun by his work, it's carried on by his work, it will be completed by his work. And so the life of Christian discipleship can and should be rightly called the spiritual life, not just because it deals with spiritual, non-material things, but even more so because it is, from first to last, life in and by and with the Spirit of God. An implication of this, if this is how transformation happens, is that all our ministry, our efforts at making disciples are utterly dependent on the work of God's Spirit. Francis Schaeffer, many of you will know Francis Schaeffer, was an apologist in the mid to late 20th century. Francis Schaeffer once said that he thought the greatest danger facing the church was not the encroaching threats of the world, false teaching. He said the greatest danger facing the church was that God's people would try to do God's work in the power of the flesh rather than in the power of the Spirit. That we would rely on our own wisdom, our own ingenuity, our own strategizing, our own skill, our own persuasion, and forget that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. That's convicting to me. It probably should be convicting to many of us. We, or should certainly say I, have a tendency to rely more and more on myself, especially if I see some modicum of success in my efforts, rather than remembering that apart from him, I can do nothing. In practice, I think that verse reads, apart from him, I can do most things. I've been reminded this week of the words of the Lord Jesus. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And that unless the Spirit of the Lord opens hearts, the preacher preaches in vain. So how are disciples made? Disciples are made by the work of the Holy Spirit. We're transformed by the power of God's Spirit. That's the first assertion that Paul makes. Second assertion. God's Spirit transforms us by causing us to behold the glory of God's Son in His Word. So we skipped over one of the statements in verse 18, and it's an important one. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The way that the Spirit transforms us is by causing us to behold the glory of God's Son. It is by beholding the glory of the Lord that we are being transformed. And if the glory of the Lord, as we've seen, Paul means specifically here the glory of the Lord Jesus, or the glory of God that is preeminently displayed in His Son. So God doesn't just zap us with his spiritual transformation ray. He uses means, and the means he uses to transform us is by causing us to behold the glory of Christ. It's by beholding Christ that we turn to the Lord and are saved. Isaiah 45:22, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Or John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's also the means by which we're being transformed, beholding the glory of the Lord. As we read here in 2 Corinthians 3:18, or again in Hebrews 12, where we're told that we are to run with endurance the race set before us, that is, we're to live this life of persevering discipleship by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And by using the language of sight here, words like beholding or looking, Paul and the other biblical authors don't mean beholding with our eyes. It's not a physical beholding. Just a few weeks ago, we finished a series where we emphasized that the Bible is moving forward towards this glorious conclusion in which those who trust the Lord Jesus will indeed see his face. in unhindered, unmediated perfection. And when that day finally comes, we read in 1 John 3:2, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Then the process of transformation will be over, and we will be perfectly and permanently glorified with him. But for now, that process of transformation into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another continues. And it continues as we behold the glory of Christ, not with our eyes, but by faith. This beholding or looking is a mental, a spiritual beholding accomplished by faith. In fact, just a bit later in 2 Corinthians, Paul will remind his readers what we just sang about a little while ago, that now we walk by faith, not by sight. By faith, we look to Jesus, beholding in him and his gospel the glory of the Lord, and in so doing, the Spirit transforms us more and more into the likeness of his glory. Okay, fair enough. The Spirit transforms us as we continue to look to and behold the glory of the Lord Jesus. But where does this happen? Where do we behold the glory of Christ? And the answer that we have here in this passage is that we behold the glory of God's Son in his Word. God's Spirit transforms us as we behold the glory of God's Son in God's Word. Remember, in the wider context, Paul has been talking about how unbelievers are blinded and hardened and veiled and prevented from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And earlier in chapter 3, he specifically mentioned the unbelieving Jews whose hearts are veiled when they read the Old Covenant or when Moses is read. He's talking about the Word of God. And this veil, this spiritual blindness, is only taken away through Christ. But he says then in verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, that veil is removed. The Spirit, verse 17, has given them freedom from the enslaving captivity of this condemnation and death, and freedom to behold the glory of the Lord. What Paul describes in chapter 4, verse 6, is God having shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But having been given this freedom to behold the glory of the Lord, the Spirit having shown in our hearts to give light to the knowledge of that glory, the place in which it is beheld is still the Word of God. The Word hasn't changed, but we have changed. The Spirit opens our eyes to behold wonders from his Word. Beforehand, we are like the Pharisees in John 5, of whom Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. He said, when you read Moses, if you trust him, you should see in his writing, in the Word of God, my glory. But you do not, because they are blinded and hardened in their sin. And on the other hand, after he's raised from the dead, he appears to his disciples and he says, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. This is the place where we behold the glory of Christ crucified and risen in his Word. Paul knows this. And so he says about his ministry, this ministry by which the Spirit is transforming people to become more and more like Christ. He says that this is a ministry characterized first and foremost by chapter 4, verse 2, the open statement of the truth. This would be contrary to others who tamper with God's Word, or these people who he calls in chapter 2, peddlers of God's Word. Paul has no interest in slick marketing or trendy techniques, what he calls here disgraceful, underhanded ways, practicing cunning. In fact, he's so convinced that the open statement of the truth, the plain proclamation of God's Word of the cross, is the powerful means employed by the Spirit for salvation and transformation, that he told these same Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, that when I came to you, I did not come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so Paul could summarize his disciple-making ministry with words like 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, or 2 Corinthians 4:5, what we proclaim is Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul believes what the psalmist wrote, that the unfolding of your words gives light. And so his ministry is one in which he simply unfolds the word of God, trusting that God's Spirit will work through his word to give light, that we might see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, and in beholding there the glory of the Lord, be transformed into his image. In our day, as in Paul's, people are always looking for new methods and systems to gather followers. And it may be done with the best of intentions. It's often done with less than the best of intentions, but it may be done with the best of intentions, wanting people to follow Jesus. But in the end, it's a bit like trying to artificially manipulate the growth of a plant. There's no spiritual miracle grow. There's no shortcut to fruitfulness. There's no replacement for water and sunlight and nutrient-rich soil to cultivate the growth of a plant. And so there's no replacement for setting forth the truth of God's word plainly, what John Wesley once called preaching plain truth for plain people. That's not me calling you plain. That's John Wesley saying it. No matter how creative or ingenious we think our ministry strategies and techniques and programs, there's no replacement for the proclamation and teaching of God's word. Whether that's from the pulpit, or in a Sunday school class, or in a community group, or over coffee with a friend, the Spirit works to transform us by his word. It's not flashy or impressive any more than watering a garden is. It's unlikely to attract a crowd. It's very ordinary, but it's how God has designed spiritual growth to occur. It's there in the word applied by the Spirit that God says is the power for salvation. So we must always be careful that we do not become so enamored with the latest technique or program or ministry methodology that we lose sight that transformation happens by the power of God's Spirit as we behold the glory of God's Son in his word. In some ways, I think about my own ministry among you as doing my best to get out of the way so that you can behold the glory of God's Son in his word. Third assertion. God's word comes to us through the patient ministry of God's people. And we're going to talk about this more next week. This has been an especially fun series because at every point in some of the sermons, I'm able to say, we're going to talk about this next week, so I actually don't need to talk about it right now. We're going to talk about this more next week. We're going to look at this question, who makes disciples, from Ephesians 4. So I can expand excessively on this point, but I just want you to notice a few things here. First is that God's word does not come to us in a vacuum. God's Spirit doesn't just cause us to behold the glory of God's Son in God's word in some kind of immediate mystical spiritual experience. He ordinarily works on us and in us by bringing his word to us through other disciples. The context of what Paul is saying here about spiritual transformation is not just a theological abstraction. He's talking about it in the context of his ministry, the ministry of those he worked with. When the word came to Corinth, it didn't come through the voice from heaven or an angelic messenger. It came through God's people. And first it was Paul who came to Corinth and began preaching and teaching the word. And then he was later joined in his ministry, which Luke tellingly calls being occupied by the word, which I love as a description. Paul was joined by Silas and Timothy. And after they leave, then the word came to the Corinthians through the ministry of Apollos. We read in Acts 18, greatly helped those who through grace had believed by his teaching of the word. And even after these teachers had gone, the word was still proclaimed and taught in Corinth, but now by the Corinthians themselves, as they preached the gospel and discipled one another. We'll talk more about that last point, this mutual ministry of the word through God's people next week. Just notice that the scripture assumes that God's Spirit applies God's word through the ministry of God's people who come speaking the word in dependence on the Holy Spirit. So notice here that this is a patient ministry. Remember, the transformation wrought by God's Spirit is from one degree of glory to another. It's incremental. It takes time. Spiritual growth is organic, not synthetic. It can't be manipulated or manufactured any more than a living flower can be 3D printed. By those means, I might be able to make something that looks very similar, very realistic, and to do so very quickly, but it doesn't change the fact that there is no life there. And so it is with spiritual growth. Real transformation takes time and happens according to the work of the Spirit by His Word. And so it requires our patience and perseverance in proclaiming and teaching the Word and prayerful dependence on the Spirit. That means we can't think of discipleship in terms of a program to be accomplished or a ministry to be run. The biblical model of disciple making is God's Spirit working to transform us as we behold the glory of God's Son in His Word through patient ministry. And so our work of disciple making, what we do to cultivate this, might be thought as the persevering ministry of helping others behold the glory of God's Son in His Word. In dependence on God's Spirit to turn them to the Lord and transform them into His image. Or to turn it into an equation for you left brain people out there, transformation equals Spirit plus Word plus people plus time. Spirit, Word, people, time. Transformation into the image of Christ comes as God's Spirit works by God's Word through God's people over time. Pardon me. Spirit, Word, people, time. That's my philosophy of disciple-making ministry. Because I think that's the Bible's philosophy of disciple-making ministry. So John, you might ask, what's your strategic vision for the church? Spirit, Word, people, time. What's your evangelism program? Spirit, Word, people, time. How are you going to foster spiritual growth? Spirit, Word, people, time. How are you going to make disciples? Spirit, Word, people, time. Because that's what God says transforms people. There's different means by which we might go about it, just so there are different mechanisms by which you can till the soil and plant seeds and water the ground, but the basic elements are the same. And so to continue the agricultural metaphor, this kind of ministry that we need to engage in is a bit like planting and watering acorns. Simple, ordinary, not particularly flashy or impressive, and it definitely does not produce immediate results. But with patience and consistency, it produces oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord that He may be glorified. We plant and water, and by grace, God gives growth. That's the kind of disciple-making ministry we're committed to as a congregation. It's the kind of disciple-making ministry we ought to be committed to as individual members of this body. It's that subject, how we can be committed to this vision of disciple-making, both individually and corporately, to which we will turn, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that by Your Spirit You have lifted the veil from our hearts that we might, in Your Word, behold the glory of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that in so doing You would transform us and help us to come alongside others that they too might behold the glory of Jesus in Your Word and be transformed. This is not a work that we can accomplish on our own. We acknowledge that. We confess our attempts to do it on our own, and we look to You to work in and by Your Word through our patient ministry. help us and work among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.